Good morning. Okay, welcome again to our church online. If you're listening in English, this is the English version of today's message. It's John chapter 13, and this will be part one. We're going to do part two, looking at a different aspect altogether. But today, I'd like to read mainly from verses 1 to 17. So let's begin in John 13, beginning at verse 1. Okay, let's begin with verses 1 to 5. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Okay, so John 13 is, as we talked about last time, is the beginning of a whole new section in the book of John. Last week we looked at John 11 and 12, and it was kind of the end of Jesus' public ministry. From this point on, Jesus' ministry is only to his disciples. In fact, this is his second last day of his earthly ministry. So that night he will be arrested, and the next day he'll be crucified. So, this is kind of his final final message. And the rest of the book of John, at least from verses 13 to 19, deals with his final ministry. And then, of course, we have chapters 20 to 22, the resurrection, the crucifixion and resurrection. Okay, so this is a big turning point. So it's laying the background here. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come. In the past, it talks about, like, they didn't arrest him because his hour had not come, things like that. But now his hour has come. He's going to depart from this world to the Father, so that will change the way that he ministers. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So it's already set up. The whole situation has already begun to move. The devil has already put it into Judas's heart. Jesus knows now that it's just a matter of time. Knowing that all things have been given into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he completely understood his mission. Therefore, he made this final demonstration, and then for the rest of this chapter and the chapters that follow, he expounded on it. What did he do? He took the form of a servant. He took off his outer garments and wrapped himself with a towel and began to wash their feet. Now, again, we in the year 2020, we may find it uncomfortable to imagine this, but in those days it was a very normal thing. It was the job of a servant to wash the feet of his master. It was the job of a son to wash the feet of his father. It was the job of a wife to wash the feet of her husband. It was always someone who was below in status to someone who was above in status. Just as a quick example, let's have a look at 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 41. 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 41, we have the story of Abigail when she becomes David's wife. It says, "And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, 'Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord.'" Okay, so, and then she became David's wife. In their commentary on this, Jewish rabbis have said that what this actually means, the Hebrew nuance, is that she is saying, I'm good enough not to marry David, but just any one of the servants of David and to become their wife. The idea of washing the feet is to do with becoming the wife. So it means taking on the role of a servant, taking on the role of a help. In this case, like, who am I to marry David? I could marry just any one of your lower, you know, guys in the band. Nevertheless, that was her act of humility in saying that, of course, she became David's wife. Okay, so we have this act of humility. Jesus, I mean God, how could God humble himself to wash the feet of his disciples? I mean, this, when you think about it, that is an amazing thing. I mean, can you imagine Abe-san coming to, or say, for those listening in English, the leader of whatever country you're in, Scott Morrison, Donald Trump, can you imagine these guys coming and washing your feet? It's just unfathomable. Just the thought of it makes you laugh. It just could never happen. And yet God of the universe becomes a servant and washes the feet of his disciples. It just blows the mind. And yet, at the end of this chapter, Jesus said, a servant is no greater than his master. What you have seen me do, you are to do as well. In other words, Jesus did this and is as an example for us, so that throughout the history of the Christian era, no Christian could ever say, I'm too good to take the lowest place. I'm too good to do that work. I'm too important. I'm too special to clean up. I'm too special to serve even the lowest of the people in the church. Of course, many Christians do think that. They think, you know, I'm too important to, you know, to take this menial job, to teach Sunday school, or to clean up afterwards, or, you know, to run an errand for somebody or something like that. Of course, the church history has been filled with pride and people who demand other people to serve them and things like that. And yet, Jesus gave us this clear example so that no one would ever be able to say, I'm too good to do that difficult job, or to do that shameful kind of, to be in that shameful position. Jesus gave us the example. We're not too good. If Jesus could do it, so could we. Nevertheless, when we think of how to do that, how we can possibly bring ourselves to that level, of course it's not easy, and I'll talk about that in the end. Okay, that'll be the last point. Nevertheless, let's go now to the idea of washing the feet and see what it specifically teaches us. Okay, so, in verse 4, he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garment, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Okay, what is washing the feet? Washing the feet is removing the dirt of the world. Okay, you walk on the streets are dusty in the Old Testament, or in the Bible times, even some streets today, of course, and your feet become dusty, and so it's just a pleasant thing to have your feet washed. In the old days, that was the job of a person who received someone into their house. An act of hospitality was to wash their feet. In the same way today, we'd say, come in, you know, sit down, have a coffee or a tea or a biscuit or something like that. In those days, they'd say, come in, let me wash your feet. So the idea is removing the dirt. And of course, that means removing the sinful influences and effects of the world from you. Okay, just for a comparison, let's look at Matthew chapter 10. Of course, we think of Moses when Moses stood before the burning bush, God said, remove your sandals because this is holy ground. You don't have to protect yourself from this dust because this is holy. This is God's place. Anything that sticks to you, let it stick to you. When you're in God's real presence, anything that he gives you, even the tiniest little bit of truth, is precious. But the dirt of this world is, on the other hand, sinful. So in Matthew chapter 10, verses 11 to 15, Jesus said this, talking about when he sent out his disciples to preach. Verse 11, and whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, in other words, they don't receive Jesus or receive God's words, shake the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. In other words, if you find people who are not willing to listen to the word of God or to receive someone in God's name, remove the influence of them, the thinking of those people, the attitudes of those people, the ways of those people. You don't want that to stick to you. And so remove the dust. The idea of removing the dust was a symbolic act showing that I don't want the influence of the world, this rebellious spirit, upon my life. I want to be set free from that. I want to be clean. Of course, all week we live through this. The week we go to work, we talk to people. I talk to unbelievers all week, and you know, we discuss business, and we discuss holidays, and we discuss, you know, all kinds of things. And it's a reality that as you talk about the things of the world, you start to think, well, what about me? You know, shouldn't I be making more money? Shouldn't I be having more holidays? Shouldn't I be enjoying this or that? You know, some students talk about food, and then, you know, shouldn't I be going out and spending lots of money on nice food? The things of the world are going to stick to you. In other cases, it could be political things, or it could be rebellious things, or whatever. We need to be cleansed from those things. And so when we come to church, when we come to the fellowship, this is a chance for us to be washed of the influence of the world. You need to be washed of the influence of the world. That's why Bible study, prayer, fellowship, devotion, and especially when we do it together, right? Group Bible study, group prayer, prayer meeting, fellowship. These things are necessary for us to remove the influence of the people we talk to, the things we might see on TV, or the things we see on the news even, the hurtful things. You know, sometimes you'll see something and you get really upset about it or whatever, and we need to come and be cleansed of that influence. We don't want those wicked things to stick to us. Remember, Jesus said it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. That dust is due to be destroyed, and we don't want those destructive ways clinging to us at all. We need to be cleansed. Now, let's look at the next little part of this. Verse 6, going back to John 13, verse 6, he came to Simon Peter. And of course, here, notice it says in verse 2, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. And here it says he came to Simon Peter. I believe here in John 13 particularly, John is contrasting Simon Peter to Simon's son Judas. The word Simon comes from the Hebrew Shimeon, which means Shema, which means to listen or to hear. And both Simon Peter and Simon Judas Iscariot were both named Simon, but they didn't listen. It's kind of a play on words in a sense. Jesus tried to tell them many times, but they weren't listening. But we'll see a big difference between them in this chapter. One of them is due to betray the Lord. One of them is due to deny the Lord. And Jesus, at the end of the chapter, we see in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life to you." See, he's not listening. He's kind of denying what Jesus said. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Judas betrayed Jesus. Simon Peter denied him three times. They're both heading for a great fall. But we see a big difference between them. One of them was cleansed on the inside. Both of them were cleansed on the outside. And that's the difference. Okay, so let's go again to 13 verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." See, again, Simon, in his zeal, continually doesn't listen to what Jesus says and actually outright denies what he says. He does it in a sense of innocence and in a sense of zeal and kind of a love, and yet it does betray a flaw in his character that although his motives are right, but he actually outright denies the Lord. He doesn't realize it, but he's being rebellious. Here's a person who has the ways of the world, but his heart is clean. Judas, on the other hand, is cleansed in the same way. He's one of the 12. He's getting his feet washed too. But Judas is not clean on the inside. He's a thief. Peter says to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And then he said, "You shall never wash my feet." But Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." So again, although Peter's motives were right, his ways were wrong, and it was going to set him up for a big fall. This can happen to us. We can be zealous, we can love God, we can think we're serving him and doing the right thing, and yet in reality, we're actually doing exactly the opposite of what he's trying to tell us. And the reason is because we're not listening. What was Peter's misunderstanding? "You shall not wash my feet." Peter could not handle the fact that his master would humble himself and wash his feet. That was embarrassing. I mean, would you be embarrassed in public for someone above you to get down and wash your feet? It would be embarrassing. You would think, you know, you would look, you know, you don't want people to think, "Oh, how proud is that person?" You know, you don't want people to think that. But again, that embarrassment, in a sense, is really our own pride. We are too proud to have Jesus wash our feet. In a sense, that's the reality of it. We're happy with our kind of outward humility, but in reality, that outward humility is simply pride. The unbeliever is exactly the same. I don't want God to come down into my life and wash my feet. I can look after myself, thank you very much. You know, I don't need some great teacher to come and wash my feet. I can do that myself. I can clean my own feet. I can take a shower by myself. I'm not a kid. I don't need someone to wash my bottom. That's the sort of attitude. What does that really mean? It means I don't need God or anybody else to come in and tell me what I should be doing, what I should be thinking. I'm all right. I can look after myself. I can work and still keep a right attitude. I can talk to my family and friends and unbelievers and not, you know, fall into sin. I can watch the news, the TV news, or read the newspaper and not be influenced by it. That's what you think, but the reality is you can't. Everything you see is going to influence you. Everywhere you go, the dirt is going to stick to your feet. And you might not think it. People think, "Oh, you know, I can watch these movies and it doesn't affect me." Doesn't it? I think it does. I remember when I was a kid, I used to love watching, not love watching, but no, I shouldn't say that. Actually, I didn't really enjoy watching them at all, but I did watch them. I watched a lot of horror movies because my friends used to watch them, and, you know, we thought it was really, you know, cool and whatever when we were in elementary school to watch horror movies. My friends' parents were a lot more lenient with what they would allow their kids to watch. My mother would absolutely never allow me to watch a movie like that. But when I went to my friend's place, it was, you know, free for all. But I tell you something, I had nightmares, and I struggled with that for years until I was in my 20s with the fear and the scars. I was afraid of the dark. I was afraid to go upstairs by myself. I can even recall times living in this house. So I've lived in this house now for, 13 years. you know, until I was about 31, I guess, I can still, even at 31 perhaps, or 32, I can still remember that sense of fear being here alone. And it goes back to those movies that I watched. It really affected me. You know, you might think you can live in the world and not be influenced, but you can't. You need to be washed. And we get washed by fellowship with God, having Jesus wash us, having God wash us, and having other believers wash us. The things that Jesus did to us, he said, now you do it to each other. We encourage each other, we help each other to be free from the effect of this world. Selfish thinking, ambition, pride, lust, you know, the desire to be great, the desire to be rich, the desire to just go and have a good time, rather than serve God and fulfill his will. All right. That was Fida's first understanding. I don't need it. Yes, you do need it. Perhaps in Japan, one of the big problems that we have, and probably in other countries too, is that many churches, as soon as the sermon is over, everyone goes home. And they don't have a chance to wash each other's feet. They don't have a chance to talk to each other and share with each other about the difficulties they've had, and to encourage each other in the faith and help each other get removed from that sinful thinking. I mean, sharing your testimony, sharing the reality of what God's been doing in your life is a way of helping other people get removed from that filth of the world. You know, someone is struggling with, say, money issues, like, you know, they want to be rich, or they want to, you know, always thinking about getting rich, and then they talk to someone who shares about how they trusted God and God provided when they needed, and they think, okay, I don't need to spend my life chasing that. I can just trust God, and he'll be the one to open the right door at the right time. We can have the faith to get back to a more biblical way of thinking when we hear the work of God in other people's lives. Our testimonies encourage other people. If we just go home when church finishes, that's impossible. I know, of course, with online, it's not always possible to do that. We have to make the best of the situation we're in, but we should have fellowship, and this is an important thing. And if we're going to be online for a long time, then we need to think, how can we have this fellowship regularly? What was Peter's second mistake? The second mistake was, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Verse 9, and Jesus said to him, verse 10, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. Okay, so here it's interesting. We have three or four different words here for washed, and I'd like to just point them out so we see. What Jesus is doing here in washing the disciples' feet, that's called in Greek nipto. Not really sure what the significance of that is. It just means, just as we said before, just the friendly, humble act of washing someone's feet and cleaning them. It's not the word which is used for religious ceremonial washing. It's not that. It's not something that's going to make you righteous. It's not something that will make you clean so that you're able to stand in the temple and minister or something like that. It's nothing to do with that. It's simply just removing the dirt from your feet, removing the influence of the world. There is another word here, bathed, luo. That word in Greek, luo, or law, that means total washing. And of course, it simply means bath, right? Have a bath. It's a total cleansing, right? You can wash your feet, but, you know, there's other parts of your body that still smell. There's other parts of your body that are covered in sweat, and you don't expect a person to wash you like that. but we can't totally bathe each other. We can only wash each other's feet. All right, that was the second word. The third word here is you are completely clean, right? If you bathe, you are clean. That word is katharos. Katharos. And katharos is a word that is used for ritual cleansing, making us clean in the eyes of God, that kind of thing. Just to understand what's happening here, first of all, let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews 10, and verses 2 and 14. In Hebrews 10, verse 2, he talks about the Old Testament sacrifices, which happened again and again and again. Okay, and it says, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sins? Okay, this word cleansed here is katharos. In other words, if the Old Testament sacrifices had been like Jesus' one, once for all sacrifice, then they wouldn't have needed to do it again, because once you've been cleansed, you're clean. Verse 14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The sacrifice that Jesus gave purged us. It katharosed us. It perfected us. The word perfect here is teleo. It means to be perfect, to be made totally, totally clean. And that's what Jesus is saying to Peter. I'm not here cleansing you by washing your feet. I'm not making you perfect by washing your feet. I'm not even cleansing your head and your hands. I'm simply washing the dirt off your feet. So what Jesus is talking about in John 13 and what we are to do to each other, we can't save each other. We can't take each other's sin away. All we can do is help each other to wash off the influence of the world. In the Old Testament, those sacrifices could not work that perfect cleansing, that perfect inner salvation. Only Jesus Christ's death on the cross could do that. That's perfect. That's katharos, to be cleansed. But in John 13, Jesus did say, if you bath, you are clean, you are katharos. Why? Because we are saved not by what someone does for us, you know, in the church, and we're not saved by what a priest does for us in the temple sometimes. We're saved by faith, by grace, believing the word of God, because Jesus made that one-time sacrifice for us. That's the only thing that can save us. Nipto is nipto. Being clean is being clean. They're two different things. Okay, so Jesus said, oh, well, don't just wash my feet, wash my whole body. And Jesus said, no, 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 you're already clean because you believe. You believe the word of God. But Peter's got all these mistakes. He's got all these false thinking. It doesn't matter. He's still clean. What about Judas? Judas is being encouraged. He's being loved. He's being, you know, helped. But he's not clean because he's a thief. There are some people who go to church all their life. Every week they'll be encouraged. Every week someone will try to help them to overcome. And yet, in reality, they're not clean because they've never believed and had that total renewal of life by God. When you have that total renewal of life, you receive a whole new life from God. You confess your sins, you accept the cross of Jesus, you believe and put your total trust in Him, then you are clean, you believe. Look at John chapter 15 in verse 3. John 15:3, he says, you are already clean, that's katharos, because of the word that I have spoken to you. Right, this was just after that, right? John 13 and 15, it's the same conversation. So this is even before the cross. Even before the cross, they were clean. Why? Because like Abraham, they believed and were justified by faith. And the actual work of the cross had not happened yet, but from God's perspective, he's outside of time. He knows that work is going to be done. And they're saved just as Abraham was by Jesus Christ already because they believed. Okay, but there's another issue here. And so I'd like to now just, I'll summarize what we've said now and then we'll go a little bit further. What we do to each other week to week is we wash off the influence of the world, the world's thinking, the world's pride, the world's desires. But that's not the same as salvation. We don't need to be saved again once we believe. We only need to be cleansed of the effects of this week's sinful world around us. Now, of course, if you totally reject your faith, maybe you do need to be saved again. Maybe you do need to come back to God. But that's not something we do on a week-to-week basis. In fact, perhaps it's something that may never will never happen. We need to continue in our faith. But that cleansing that God does in salvation is a one-time thing. Okay, no influence of the world. Like Peter, you know, he had the wrong idea, he had the wrong understanding, he had the world's thinking, he was probably in his zeal, he wasn't listening to God. All those mistakes didn't affect his salvation. He was clean because he believed. But he was still covered in the dirt of this world, and he needed to be cleansed of that. Now, let's go to John 15 and look at something a little bit. What can God do to us? Verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Vine dresser here is the word soil worker. Geo for world, or dirt, and ergos, meaning work. So it's interesting because it kind of reflects Adam. Adam was the man of the world. He was, Adam means soil. And also Noah, after the flood, it calls him a man of the soil, interestingly. So Jesus is the vine and his Father is the soil worker. Every branch, in other words, the farmer, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That word takes away is not purge. It's not to clean, it's to take away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. That's the word kathareo, or katharo. It's like katharos, to be clean. But it means, in this case, to trim, that it may bear more fruit. You are already katharos, clean, because of the word that I've spoken to you. So in other words, I am the branch. Sorry, I am the vine, and every branch that doesn't bear fruit, God takes away, but every branch that does bear fruit, he purges it, that it might be clean. Now let's think about what we do to each other each week. We cannot take away someone's sin. That's the work of God. We can't take away areas of their life. We don't say, oh, you got dirty feet, let me cut it off for you. I can't take away the dirty part. I can't take away someone else's sin. But every part that does bear fruit, he purges so that it may bear more fruit. That I can do. I can encourage the work of God in your life. I can notice, for example, the good things that God is doing through you and encourage that. Or I can share my testimony that those parts of us that are bearing fruit, we can encourage them to bear more fruit. That we can do to each other. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a sinful person in the church who is in an act of gross immorality. He's living in an incestuous relationship with his father's wife, probably his stepmother, and Paul says, you should purge out, using this same word, katharo, et katharo, like cleanse out, the old leaven. Get rid of that person from your midst. Don't fellowship with them, because we have to keep the church clean. So in other words, I can't take away your sin. I can only encourage you in the fruit bearing that God is doing in your life. But when it comes to the church, then we do have the authority and the command as a church to remove the evil from among us. When there are things in the church that are clearly evil, clearly unrighteous, then from the church we need to remove those things. But from an individual's life, I can't do that. I can remove the individual from the church if it's so important and necessary, and there are times when that has to happen. But I can't remove the sin from that person. So that's the interesting point there. In washing each other's sin away, in washing the dirt off each other's feet, I'm not trying to deal with the sin in your life. I'm simply encouraging you to be free from the world's influence. You understand? It's not a matter of, you know, telling you what to do. It's not a matter of forcing you to stop something. If the sin is so immoral and gross that it's just a total corruption, sin unto death, something like that, then we may need to remove the person from the fellowship. But obviously that would only happen if the person is not listening to God and is stubbornly following a very serious sin. Normally we don't do that. So in encouraging each other, I'm not trying to deal with your sin. I'm trying to encourage you in the fruit-bearing ministry that I see that God is doing in you, and I'm trying to encourage you to be free from the thinking of the world, the ways of the world. It could be the ideas of the world, you know, oh, you're only this sort of person, you can never do anything. It could be something like that. We can encourage each other like that. Okay, again, he said, you're not all clean. Simon Peter was clean inside, but he needed to be encouraged to see the kingdom of God more clearly. And Jesus said, you don't understand now, but you will later. It's okay, you will later. You'll understand later. You can't follow me now, but you will understand later. That's an encouragement. I can see, yeah, this is a difficult time, but, you know, God's going to do something, and you'll understand in the end what God's been doing in your life. That's an encouragement. But Peter, of course, he didn't allow that cleansing to go on. You shall never wash my feet, is what he said, and in reality, that reflected his attitude as well. He needed to be cleansed of that, and that happened by a work of God at the cross. Okay, well, let's go back to the final point. How can we do this ministry? How can I be humble enough to encourage you? How can you be humble enough to encourage me? Why do we need to be humble to encourage each other? Because, you know, basically, in the world, no one really wants to sit down and listen to everyone else's gripes and complaints and difficulties. No one really wants to, I mean, a counselor will do it, and certainly a psychologist will do it. They get paid to do it. But if we're going to encourage each other, I have to be willing to let your dirt come on my clothes. Jesus took a towel, and he washed their feet of the dust, and he wiped it with his towel. In other words, he let the dirt of them come upon his outer garment. It didn't affect his personal salvation, of course. He just let the hardship and shame and the ways of this world come upon him. So I can do that to you. I can share your burdens. I can listen, and we can talk, and we can encourage each other. But that takes humility. That means being humble to allow ourselves to enter into another person's difficulties or struggles or unbelief or lack of faith and work through it with them. It's not an easy thing. We might think, oh, I don't want anything to do with that. You know, that's boring, or that's hard, or that's, you know, that's embarrassing. No, we've got to be humble enough to do it. We've got to be humble enough to serve even the lowest. The greatest among us, the strongest among us, should be willing to be patient and kind and gentle with the weakest among us. That is the way that Christ is teaching the church to be. Now, how do we do that? Well, how did Jesus do it? Let's go back, and this is the last point, of course, in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Now, that takes us back to Exodus, right? Moses and the Jews just before the Passover. They were in a terrible time. Moses came into their difficult world and bore with their difficulties for a short time because he knew that the hour had come. And so we know that the hour has come, right? The hour has come for us to depart from this world. I'm not here to make money. I'm not here to make myself great. The hour has come for us to depart. We're going back to God. And so we need to understand the times. We're living in a day of evil. Okay, we're not going to change that. We just need to get through it and encourage each other in it. Jesus knew that his hour had come. That's why he could do this, because he was setting an example. He knew that in this one act he was going to teach the millions of Christians that would follow to act in the same way. That in his humbling himself, he knew that this would encourage hundreds of millions of Christians throughout the history of the world to also be humble and serve their brothers. What an amazing thing. He knew his hour has come. So remember in Egypt, before the Exodus, when Moses went into Pharaoh and suddenly their work got harder, they had to get their own straw to make the bricks, and the people were complaining because they didn't know that their hour had come. They didn't know that they were about to leave. Surely, you know, if they had have known and had that confidence that they knew, hey, it's only a few more months and, you know, we'll be out of here, they wouldn't have complained. They would have said, okay, all right, go on, Pharaoh, you do whatever you want. You ain't going to stop us. That's what it would have been like. And so if we know that our hour has come, if we know that the time has come for us to depart, then we will be able to humble ourselves and serve and help others, not caring about personal loss or loss of status or any of those things. That's irrelevant. We're on our way out of here. Secondly, he knew that he, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Having loved his own, who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Secondly, Jesus knew that his mission was not to build a church. His mission was not to do a great work. His mission was not to build an organization. His mission was not to be successful. His mission was not to accomplish great things. His mission was to love those who were his own. And he fulfilled that mission. He loved them until the end. Now, you think about your life. What is your mission? Well, I don't know what your mission is in terms of God's specific plans to you, but I know basically your mission is to love those that God puts into your life, those around you, those who are your own neighbors, your own family, your own people, the people that you connect with every day. God has called you to love them. He hasn't called you, every one of us, to go to every country in the world and to do everything. He's called us, some of us, to go to some places and whatever, but basically, wherever we go, there'll be people around us, and they're the ones he's called us to love. Now, I'm certainly not discouraging missions here. Of course, as a church, we are called to go into every country in the world, and we should seriously take that challenge and calling from God. And if God calls you, you should go. And every one of us is called to a certain ministry. But I'm saying that wherever you go, you're only going to ever be able to minister to a certain few number of people anyway. And they're the ones that God has given you. So your ministry is not to build something great. It's to love the ones God's called you to love. Whether that means preaching the gospel or serving them or helping them or even rebuking them sometimes, we need to love them. So Jesus knew that his ministry was not to be great in the world, but it was to love those whom he had been given. So again, with us, how can I humble myself? How can I be humble enough to sit and bear the burdens of other people? Because I know that my great ministry in this world is to love the ones that God has put into my life. So I can sit with them. I can spend hours with them. I can bear the burden with them, knowing that that's the great calling that God has given me. You know, I might not be able to do other things. Maybe I'm not making money. Maybe I'm not, you know, improving my skills at this or that that I could be doing. Instead, I'm sitting with someone and bearing their burdens. That's the ministry God's called me to do. And that's the ministry God's called you to do. So you can do it without any fear of loss, without any fear of failure. If you love, you've succeeded. Next one, it says that knowing that the devil had put it into the heart of, in verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the dice had been cast and that everything was set in motion. It's like dominoes, you know, once you hit the first one, the others are all going to fall if you've set it up correctly. And Jesus knew that this world was about to put him to death. And he understood that. So he wasn't, you know, writing desperate letters and trying to have everyone sign petitions and, you know, bring down the government, bring down Rome, bring down the Jews, bring down Judas Iscariot. He didn't even openly tell everyone up until the very last what he knew all along, that Judas was the one who would betray him. You know, so many Christians today, we get so worried, we get political, we get into racial issues, and we get into political issues, and we get into this and that. And all the time, we should just say, hey, it's God who's in control of this world. He's set up the Antichrist. He's set up the ones who are going to follow him. He's set it all up, and we're going to talk next week about that question. That'll be part two, because this is a very serious issue, especially in the last days, but it also is a very serious doubt that many people have as to how God uses evil. But we'll talk about that next week. But if you know that God has already set it up, that you're going to be betrayed, you're going to be hated. And Jesus said, the servant is not greater than his master. Here, he talks about the humility of washing each other's feet. If I did it, you can do it. But in Matthew chapter 10, he said, if I'm persecuted, if they call me Beelzebub, the lord of the flies, the lord of the demons, how much more are they going to call those of his own household? They're going to persecute you and hate you. He said, you'll be hated by all because of my namesake. Alright, if you know that everyone's going to hate you because of Jesus' name, then accept it. Deal with it, you know? So when people do, don't be surprised. Don't get upset. Just say, yeah, okay, that's what I expected. When people reject your testimony, okay, that's fine. No problem. I know that that's going to happen. When people openly attack you for your faith, you say, okay, yeah, that's not a problem. What if I lose my job? Alright, if that's what God's called me to do, to suffer for his name, that's fine. Whatever it is that God leads into your life, we know that he's going to cause people to hate us for his name's sake. And Jesus knew that. Therefore, he could be humble enough to accept it, knowing it was God's will and calling in his life. There's nothing we can't accept if we know God has called us to this great purpose. That's how we can be humble. Next one, it says, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. So Jesus knew that it was, everything was in his hands. He had the choice. He knew it was his choice to go to the cross. It was his choice to allow Judas to betray him. It was his choice to not answer to Pilate and to Herod and to the Jews, and to not try to defend himself, to just accept the will of God. It was his choice. And it's your choice too, and it's your reward. All things, Jesus said, all power and authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Not only the choice to serve God, but also the power and authority and to enjoy with God forever. And that reward has also been given into your hands. You've not only been given the choice, but you've been given a guaranteed reward. So if you've been given the choice and you know it's all your choice, you're not being forced to do it, and there's a great reward which will never be taken away, then you can be humble. You can humble yourself and serve the least. You can take the dirtiest, most horrible job and do it lovingly, knowing that it's your choice, God has called you to a great work, and that's a great work, and you'll be certainly rewarded for it. If you receive a prophet, in the name of a prophet, you'll be given a prophet's reward. If you receive a righteous man, in the name of a righteous man, you'll be given a righteous man's reward. If you serve someone else, you will be rewarded abundantly. Finally, it says here that he came from God, knowing that he had come from God in verse 3 and was going back to God. Knowing these things, he rose from supper and laid aside his garment, taking a towel, and he washed their feet. Knowing this, we came from God, we're going back to God. I'm not of this world. I can easily let go of this world. I don't need this world's riches. I didn't come to get them. I came here to serve God and to love the people he gave into my life, to glorify God. And we're going back to God. So therefore, why would you worry about, you know, oh, but my house might be destroyed, oh, but my family might suffer, oh, but we might have financial hardship. We just live the life God's called us to live. We take the steps God leads us to take. We believe with the faith God gives us to believe. If things work out well or not, that doesn't matter. Someone said to me this week, well, suppose, you know, if you trust God for your finances rather than try to work it out for yourself, suppose that that everything goes wrong then. Whose fault's that? Is it your fault or is it God's fault? You know, she was trying to thwart, you know, trying to floor the argument. I said, no. I said, if we trust God truly, and we lose our business or something happens, it's not a mistake. It's not a loss. It's just something God calls us to go through. You know, you in the world think this is a loss. I don't think it's a loss. Why? Because the world's yours. You can have it. God's giving us the new one. You know, I don't need this old one. I'm getting a new one. There's no loss. God just calls us to walk through this world so that others can be encouraged to follow God too. We came from God, we're going back to God. Moses came from God on the mountain, the burning bush. He went down into Egypt. He encouraged those who were in captivity. He led them out, and he took them back to God on the mountain. Jesus did the same. And that's what we are called to do. We're not going down to Egypt to enjoy the life of Egypt. We're going down to rescue people and bring them out. How can you be humble? Just like that. Just like that. You know that your time has come. You know that your calling is to love the ones he's given you. You know that the devil has been set up to be against you, and he's set up people all around to attack us, and sometimes they'll get their way. That's all right. We know that the Father has put all things into our hands. It's our choice and our reward. And we know that we've come from God and go back to God. Therefore, I can be humble and I can serve and I can take the lowest place, because this is the calling God's given to us. We understand the times. And so in the same way, you should go through this again and get it in your heart. This is why I can humble myself. If you're not sure about these things, then you're not going to be able to humble yourself. You'll fear it. You'll see it as loss or a risk. But if you understand God's heart here, you'll be happy to take the servant's place. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I really pray that you would help us to take this to our heart, that we also could lower ourselves, humble ourselves, and serve others. Lord, so often we worry about our own position, our own pride, our own reputation, Lord, and our own finances and our own status and all those things. But you've called us to give those things up and serve others. Lord, I pray, God, help me to serve others. Help my family to serve others. Help us to glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.